We're here this morning, aren't we? Fundamentally because the Bible is clear that it is possible for us to have a relationship with God. We come from a variety of different backgrounds and situations, as I've said in my praying, and yet we know many of us have an intimate relationship with God. Some of us maybe are still slightly cautious about whether or not that is possible, and maybe a few are simply interested and they know more than that. But we have to ask the question, don't we, just how is it possible to have a relationship with God? I mean, God is beyond our comprehension. He's the one that put the stars in place. He's the one that rules the universe. If you've been on holiday this year and you've been travelling anywhere, then if you're anything like me, travelling seems 100 miles or certainly 200 or 300 miles seems interminable. It just takes forever. We went to see some family yesterday just south of London. Boy, oh boy, it felt to me as though we were just driving all day. And that's just a little part of our country. Imagine what it would be like to circumnavigate the world and go all the way around, or to go to the moon, 250,000 miles. Even in a rocket, it takes 3 days to get there. And that's just the moon. And then the next planet that they've been sending things. How big is God? How can it possibly be possible to have a relationship with Him? And yet, it is. Those of you that were here last year will remember that we saw, and if you weren't, read it through, you'll find it a great blessing. We saw from our studies in the book of Genesis that you can never be in doubt that what God says, He means. And what He promises, He always will fulfill. One thing we know about God, amongst many things, is that when He says something will happen, it always does. The one thing He cannot do is He cannot lie. So cast your mind, if you have any knowledge of the Bible at all, back to the very opening chapters. And there are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they rebel against God. And as He punishes them for their rebellion, so also we saw in our studies in Genesis, He promises a Savior. Right as the curse comes and the whole world is broken, so also He promises, right there and then, right in the opening chapters, that He will send a rescuer. And He promised and demonstrated His rescue to Noah and saved him and his family through the flood as He wiped the earth clean. And then in, that's Genesis 7, 8, 9. And then in Genesis chapter 12, he takes Abraham, as he is then, and he promises him a promise that is still being fulfilled today. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the rest of the Bible is the account of how that promise, which is just a kind of slightly enlarged version of the promise to send a rescuer made to Adam and Eve, how that promise is being fulfilled, has been fulfilled in history, and is being fulfilled even today in our experience. Right at the beginning of time, God made a promise of sending a rescuer to bring human beings back into a relationship with Him. The rest of the Bible, as if you follow the timeline... No, you'd be doing it from this side, wouldn't you? The rest of the Bible, as you follow the timeline through, is the fulfillment of that happening. And Abraham, the promise God made to Abraham is just a little bit larger on that. And you follow the Bible through and you see the promise being fulfilled. Nevertheless, here in the account of the exodus of God's people from slavery in Exodus in chapter 19, despite the fact that that promise is so long, you and I can, as it were, take a magnifying glass upon that timeline I've just described and see that within that timeline of God's great promise, so He makes... I hesitate to call them smaller promises, but I think you know what I mean. Promises that will more quickly be fulfilled. And it is this morning, as it were, as it has been on the whole of our studies in Exodus, we're getting a magnifying glass in that timeline and looking at a small section of history. In Exodus chapter 19, we're seeing that big promise being fulfilled in smaller promises being fulfilled. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians there is much we can learn about knowing and relating to God from what is happening here in Exodus. But what is happening here in Exodus, again, we need just to, as it were, have our heads up as we go back into this series and our studies of Exodus. and see God's promises being fulfilled. So flick back in your Bible very, very briefly to, for example, Genesis chapter 15. Can you? Page 11. Now, 12, in fact, is the reading. And God has promised Abraham the whole world will be blessed through him. And as he enlarges upon the specifics for Abraham, so in verse 13 of Exodus 15, the Lord says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Flick across to Genesis chapter 46, just a little bit further on in your Bible. Page 36. And as Abraham's grandson, Jacob, alias Israel, takes the family then, as it is, 60 or so of them, into Egypt because of a famine. Jacob with Joseph and his multicolored coat and so on. So as Jacob leads them into Egypt to survive the famine, God says to him in verse 3 of Genesis 46, "I am God, the God of your father." He said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." And now 400 years are over, and the people have been enslaved and ill-treated 400 years in Egypt. And as in Exodus chapter 3, last little jump, if you'll forgive me for a moment, page 43. So the Lord calls to Moses to lead them out of Egypt. He says to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, page 43, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you," and it's important to notice there the "you" is plural, okay, "you all will worship God on this mountain." Where is he standing? On Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 19, I hope you're up to speed with what's going on here. Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Here we are, and what God had said was happen has happened. And Moses just can't wait. You see, in verse 1, "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, and after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God." Just notice something important there. They've done the travelling. We've been studying it now for some weeks with different occasions happening in the earlier chapters of Exodus. But they arrive at Sinai, and Moses, it's almost, if you've ever been camping, then you'll know what I mean. Moses didn't bother to stop to set up the tent. He just kind of dumped the stuff and hightailed it up the mountain. Moses doesn't wait for God to call to him first. The order in the English is the order in the Hebrew, and it's quite right. Moses is in a big hurry to get up to God. Moses couldn't wait until God called him to come. He just went. And there's a clear sense here, after all that's happened, of Moses saying, "We made it. God has kept his promises. I can know God. We can know God." And as Moses goes up the mountain, so the Lord calls to him. And what God has to say to Moses that we're going to look at now, in the next few verses, is the summary of the way a relationship with God is to be conducted. You find the same model throughout the Bible. That's my point. The same model of how a relationship with God is to be conducted. Any relationship that people can ever have with the Lord must be carried out on this basis. And the explanation of how this all works is what the book of Exodus is actually going to be looking at us with for the next 20 chapters or so. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, says Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. And he said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob
and what you are to tell the people of Israel. What do the people of God need to know about a relationship with God? Well, the first thing they need to know is that it involves, number one, a rescue. And that's the first heading. A rescue. Look at verse 4 with me. You yourselves have seen, says God to Moses, what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That quote is some way of summarizing all that's happened since Exodus chapter 5, isn't it? You've seen all that I did in Egypt. Think about what they've been through. And if you haven't been with us in Exodus, then maybe you'd just like to flick through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 as I go through it very briefly. There are God's people in slavery in Egypt, and they're crying out to the God of their fathers, but they hardly know him, is the truth. And he's a God that they can't really relate to, and they don't know, and they've got some vague idea of promise from the past, but it's no more than that, really. And yet God takes them, and he sends Moses, and he leads them out. And they've been together through the plagues, and there's been a plague of darkness, and plague of hail, and plague of blood, and plague of frogs and flies, and various other things that have afflicted Egypt. And God's people have been protected from these things, and they've seen very clearly, even the Egyptians had to acknowledge in the end, that it was God who was doing it. And they saw, and they were rescued through the Passover, when as the very final plague on the Egyptian oppressors, so the angel of death was coming over the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn in every house. And God had said, and the people of God did this, that they could be rescued if they sheltered under the blood of a lamb that had been killed, the blood being painted on the lintel and on the doorposts of their homes, and if they ate the Passover meal. When I see the blood, said God to the Israelites, I will pass over you. They had seen that rescue. They'd heard the wailing in the houses of the Egyptians who would not listen to God and who had ignored him and were not saved. And as Moses put it in Exodus chapter 15, it was at that moment that the people of God were redeemed. They'd been slaves. How do you gain a slave his freedom? You pay the price for his freedom. That is, you redeem him. Moses says they were redeemed, rescued by God at that point. And they were led to the Red Sea, and then they were led right through it on dry land. And although for the last few chapters they have carped and complained and moaned and groaned and mumbled, literally murmured, it's one of those wonderful words that describes exactly what's going on by the way the word sounds. They murmur, as it says in the original. Though they've done all of that, they've been led by God and guarded by the Lord, and learned of the Lord to depend on him and on his way. He describes them as having been carried on eagle's wings. Some of you will immediately think, I'm sure, of that great model of how an eagle teaches its young to fly. But that's not the model being shared here. That's not the idea. The idea here is that eagles are strong and eagles are swift. And eagles are things you don't argue with. They're protective. And it's that analogy. It's as if God has seen his people and he said, right, I will keep my promise. I will take you and nobody else will take you away. But as with an eagle grabbing its prey so the talons go in and won't let go, so with an eagle carrying its young, it puts it on its back. And the strength of the I think the technical term is the dorsal muscles. But anyway, the strength of the shoulders is what carries them. And it's that sense that God has carried his people and brought them to him. It's the protection and the certainty with which an eagle reaches its destination that they're supposed to be caught up. And it's in that way that the Lord has brought them to himself. And it is wonderful. Don't you love that picture? Of God taking those he loves and with a strength that nobody can defy, placing them carefully on his back and bringing them to himself. There's that sense. I hesitate to use it as an analogy, but if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, then you'll have some idea of the picture. Some of you won't like Lord of the Rings, I'm sure, but there's a great analogy in that book anyway, on this idea of the protection and the swiftness and the strength of eagles. But if that is what God's people needed to hear of their relationship with him, what does that have to do with God's people now? He's getting them to understand what it is to know him. And it's all very well saying, I brought you on eagle's wings from Egypt. That's fine for God's people in Exodus chapter 19. What does it have to do with you and me here this Sunday? If you're a Christian? Well, namely this, actually. We have to get the point that God is making to these folk right there. Whose initiative has begun this relationship? Whose idea was it for the people to be in a relationship with God? Whose idea was it? Was it theirs or was it God's? And you might say, if you're very astute, well, when I read Exodus chapter 2, I read there that the people groaned and therefore it was their initiative to cry out for God. Well, maybe, but it doesn't tell us who they groaned to in Exodus chapter 2. And actually, the promise to Abraham and to Jacob was all God's initiative in the first place. And the rescue of God's people from slavery was God's initiative as well. As always, a relationship from the Lord starts with his initiative, and always it is in terms of a rescue. If you're a Christian today, then like me, you too have been sheltered from the wrath of God. If you're a Christian this morning, then you, I'm sure, haven't taken a lamb and in that gory, horrible way, which it was meant to be gory and horrible, painted blood anyway. But the Bible says that you haven't had to do that because as a Christian, God took the initiative in sending his son, not a lamb, but the lamb, to shed his blood, not on the lintel of a door, but on a cross. And if you've been rescued by God today and are a Christian and are trusting in him and what he's done to protect you from God's wrath, then like these people, you're sheltering under the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. And whose idea was that? Yours or God's? Well, it was God's. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Page 825. Actually, 825 isn't marked. So on this very theme, Paul writes to the Christians in this ancient town of Ephesus, and he says to them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to his kindness, in his kindness to us, in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What a rescue for God's people, that he should initiate it, that he should be the one to send the sacrifice, that he should be the one whose idea it was in the first place. What a rescue for God's people today is available in Jesus. What a rescue for God's people then. They saw in God's promises. It was all his idea, that rescue. But surely we may say that such a rescue requires a response. And that actually is the next part of the passage, and my second heading. You model your relationship with God, first of all, on his rescue. And secondly, on our response to that rescue. Now, I'm only going to read the first half of verse 5 in Exodus chapter 19. And I trust you'll see why in a moment. But let me read verse 4 to get it in context again. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. We'll come back to the rest in a moment. But God says that their response, having rescued them in the first place, he expects them to make a response, and their response is to be that they obey him fully and keep his covenant. I say, we're going to come to the if you bit in a moment. But just look at what he wants the people to do. Remember, the rescue is his initiative, and it's already taken place. These people are coming to God here at Mount Sinai as people who are already rescued. So everything else that follows is on that basis. It's not, I will rescue you if you obey me fully and da-da-da-da-da. That isn't how it works. And he's underlined that by telling them about the rescue. And he wants them to obey him fully. Literally, that's not a particularly good translation, actually. A better one, which one or two of the other English translations that are being used here this morning communicate it slightly better. Literally, if you hear my voice is a much better way to put it. Literally, if you do what I say. Let's summarize that and get to the point. The first requirement of the people of God, now that he has rescued them, is to listen to what he says. The first requirement of the people of God is to listen to what he says. And that is the hallmark of the genuine people of God, isn't it? To possess what God has to say, and to hear what God has to say, and to seek to obey what God has to say. On one level, that all sounds rather easy. Okay, we say, fine, so I seek to hear God's voice. And of course, we understand that that God speaks to us in these days, not with direct revelation. He doesn't need to do that anymore. God speaks to us these days through his word, the scriptures as we have them. And we're so grateful that we have them and that we have them in our own language. But actually, although in theory that sounds very easy, in practice we all know life doesn't quite work like that, does it? Not really. Those of you that have got children, or maybe have ever worked with children, will know all too well that getting them to listen is sometimes a real struggle. I'm seeing smiles from parents all the way across the hall. Getting them to listen is sometimes a real struggle, isn't it? And then getting them to take in what you're saying and to do it is a whole other task in itself. Just this whole problem that there are none so deaf as those that will not hear. And sometimes it's not that they won't hear, it's just that they sort of don't hear. Am I right? And the point is that what is said when we speak to children is not always don't do this or don't do that. Sometimes it's encouragement, sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's a great exciting promise that they can be motivated by and encouraged by and built up by and moved on by. And so with God, which is why the obey me fully only tells half the story. If you will hear my voice, says God. And hearing his voice sometimes is hearing him say, don't do that. That's true. The Bible does have bits in it, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, where they say, don't do that. But sometimes when we hear his voice, we hear him say, I love you. And sometimes when we hear his voice, we hear him say, well done. And sometimes when we hear him speak to us through the Bible, we find that he's comforting us and picking us up when everything else seems to have given away, and he's giving us just pouring his love and security into us. And sometimes what he has to say is very exciting, as communicated by some of the hymns we've been singing. We're going to see just what the covenant part of what he's talking about is in the next few weeks as we look at Exodus chapter 19 and 20. But nevertheless, we must grasp that this is the response to being rescued. It didn't bring about the rescue. God has done that. But it is the response to being rescued. And the very difficulty in doing it is why he has to tell them to do it. If it came naturally, he wouldn't bother to state it, would he? If they were already naturally listening to his voice, he wouldn't say, I want you to listen to my voice. The very fact that they have trouble, the very fact that you and I have trouble, means that God has to say it. The New Testament is full of encouragements for people, for people under the new covenant, Christians, to listen to his voice. Because we need to hear that and be reminded to do so. And he's saying it because there is a direct result of doing what he says and keeping his covenant and listening to his voice. There is a result. It's the third point. A result. And the result, actually, are the most amazing promises. Let's pick it up at verse 5 again. I'll read from verse 4 just to get the full context. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. There it is. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These, Moses, are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Here's something really important that goes with knowing God, having a real relationship with God. The result of the right response to his rescue is to be blessed beyond our understanding. Look at the result as he presents it. Out of all the nations, he says to them, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. Think again of the size of the universe that we live in. I was describing a moment ago of simply traveling 150 miles. Imagine again the world as we have it, and the moon, and the planets, and many of the smaller planets that they've decided to demote not planets, that we can't even see. And the stars. You know, the nearest star is 4 light years away. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And the nearest star, it would take light 4 years to get to. And that's our nearest neighbor in cosmic terms. It's like we're cuddled up like that. And then there's more stars and billions of them and galaxies and so on. And he owns all of that. And yet he says to his people, who he has rescued, that if they listen to his voice and of everything, they will be his treasured possession. That is staggering, isn't it? If you are one of God's people this morning, if you trust Jesus to save you, then you will be his treasured possession. We'll say more of that in a moment. In the ancient world, as now, kings had the ownership of great treasures, of palaces, and so on. But amongst it all, they had special treasure that was their very own. So the King of Kings promises that his people will be his very own. But not just that. He says, you will be for me a kingdom, that is a nation, a kingdom of priests. Hang on, you say. I've got a little bit of knowledge of the Bible, and I thought Aaron, Moses' brother, was going to be appointed as priest, and it was all going to build on from there. Well, sure, in terms of ministering the people, God ministering to the people as a part of this relationship, that's absolutely right. And he's, over the next couple of chapters, we'll see, he's building this model on earth of what's actually going on with Jesus in heaven. More of that in weeks to come. But on a much broader level, the whole nation will have access to God, won't they? In a very special way. They will have access to God that they haven't known before. We saw last week, those of you that were here from Deuteronomy chapter 4, that on a broader level, the very behavior of people who listen to his voice will communicate God to the nations around them. So you could describe that intimate relationship with God as being a relationship of priesthood. And God says, if you, nation, will listen to my voice, So you, nation, will have access to me. And that very access will communicate to the world around. You will be a kingdom of priests. What a privilege. And you will be a holy nation, he says. Holy in the sense of set apart, reserved for God, special. God's people who he has rescued, who listen to his voice in right response, know God's blessing. So in the New Testament, Peter can write to people of the new covenant who are in a relationship with God, Christians, you and me, and say to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just please turn to it. Page 860. In the same sense, he can say, you are, verse 9 it is, sorry, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? Well, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see verse 9? And how it picks up exactly the same point? You're a chosen people. Why? How can God choose anybody? You're a chosen people. How can you have a kingdom of priests? You're a royal priesthood. How can you have a holy nation? You're a holy nation. And you belong to God. This is the result of a right response of the people of God whom he has rescued. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you are missing this. You are. We live in a world where people pretend to be in the most wonderful isolation of belonging to themselves, don't we? We have courses run on how to assert yourself and to prove your independence. And yet, have you noticed how people tend to find security in belonging and in a kind of tribalism? So people find security in identifying with others in their job. I won't choose a job just in case I stamp on somebody by accident. But you know what I mean, don't you? Yes, you're a banker too, are you? Oh, that's very interesting. People identify with others in their locality. Yes, I come from Chippenham. You're there. Oh, you're from Chippenham? That's really nice. People identify with others with their football team. And I hardly need to illustrate that one, do I? Or with their ethnicity. Or whatever it is. We live in a world where people pretend to be in wonderful isolation of belonging to themselves and yet love somehow to belong to others as well and to be associated. Hey, here's what you're missing. If you're not a Christian this morning and you haven't been rescued and accepted the rescue that Jesus brings through his sacrifice, then you're missing being forgiven. You're missing looking forward to heaven. And you're missing being able to say, of God, I belong to him. And that's the most wonderful security in the world. God's people can gratefully say, I belong to him. And if you are a Christian this morning, and you have been rescued, then can I say you and I need to take seriously and ask seriously just how seriously we take the command to listen to his voice. I've said already, we have what he has to say written down for us. Right now in our hands in the Bible, we're people of the new covenant, not of the old. How often do you and I open this book which has the word of God written in it? How carefully do you and I change our opinions and our views and our habits to conform to what he said? And you might say, well, I do it once a week in church. But folks, here's the real challenge. How often do you do it, and do I do it as an individual? How desperate am I to listen to God's voice? How much, if you're married here this morning, how much do you do it as a married couple? How often do we do it as families? There is such blessing in listening to his voice. If you're children, how often do you do it as children? And you see, if you're a Christian and a part of you at times wonders just what all the fuss is about, then maybe, just maybe, you should sit down and ask yourself how much you listen to what he has to say. Because if you listened more to what he has to say, then you would find that your whole personality was being changed, that the Holy Spirit worked in you, and as that relationship with God was strengthened, and you will find yourself delighting in being able to say, I belong to him. Well, what happened in Exodus, we're going to see over the coming weeks, but verse 7 summarizes it. Verse 7 and 8 summarize their intention, however poorly applied. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. Then all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought back their answer to the Lord. Is that your response this morning? I will do everything the Lord who rescued me has said. A relationship with the Lord starts with his rescue, to which he demands a response to know the result of belonging to him.